One of the things that happens when you have an occasion like this is that you have ghosts from the past that come back for it, and I'm one of them and glad to be that, or Barbara and myself, to be able to come back for this delightful occasion. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you care to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll focus on the first 13 verses. Let's read the written word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not for nothing, but after having suffered before and been insulted at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much conflict. For our exhortation does not have its roots in error, nor impurity, nor does it operate in deceit. Rather, just as we have been approved by God to be put in trust with the gospel, that's how we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who keeps testing our hearts. For never did we function with flattering speech, as you know, nor with greed as a cover-up, God is witness. Nor were we seeking glory from man, neither from you nor from others, though we could have thrown our weight around as Christ's apostles. Rather, we were gentle among you, as a nurse cares for her own children. Since we had such a longing for you, we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves as well, because you had become so very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship, working night and day so as not to burden down any one of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we operated toward you believers, just as you know how with each one of you, as a father with his own children, we were exhorting you and consoling and testifying that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly give thanks to God, namely that when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but just as it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. We'll stop our reading there. And now, O Lord, your word is a word of grace which is able to build us up. Would you grant that this would occur today in Jesus' name? Amen. Back, I suppose, it was setting was in the 1880s, or 1890s, Sherlock Holmes in Sir Arthur Doyle's story. Sherlock Holmes was in his rooms in Baker Street with Dr. Watson. And some visitor had been there before and had left his pipe. And Holmes looked at that pipe and he said, he must have been really disturbed, that fellow, because he left his pipe that he esteemed so highly. And Watson said, well, how do you know he esteems his pipe so highly? Well, he said, because it's been repaired in two different places where the silver bands have been attached to it in the repairs, and those silver bands would have cost more than the original price of the pipe. So the fact that he went to that trouble shows that he esteems his pipe very highly. Not only that, but he's left-handed, and he doesn't have to have, he's not worried about money, and all of that sort of thing. And Watson said, how do you know that? Well, you look at the pipe and you see it's charred along the right side. So this fellow is one who is, remember, it's the 1880s, lights his pipe at lamps or gas jets. And the fact that it's charred on the right side shows that he's left-handed and so on. And not only that, but he doesn't have to worry about economy. How do you know that? Well, a few flakes and remnants of the tobacco here. It's a very expensive blend. He could have gotten just as good a smoke for half that price. So this is a fellow who doesn't have to worry about money. So you can read it for yourself sometime. There's looking at the pipe and divining something about and implying something about the owner of it. And that sort of thing you can do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read it and you can divine the kind of flack that the Apostle Paul was perhaps getting because of his ministry of the gospel. He was needing to defend himself. Now, there were all sorts of wandering teachers and philosophers in the first century AD who went around. And you see, these people didn't have iPhones to entertain themselves all the time, but they listened to teachers and things like that. And many of these teachers were rogues. They would come around. They were money-grubbing, hit-and-run people, manipulating traveling teachers, and there were scads of them. And how do you know that Paul's not like one of them? And so he tries to defend himself from that. And the benefit from that, of course, is that he shows us what a genuine gospel ministry ought to be. Now, if that's the case, it seems to me that's a proper kind of theme for an occasion like Dr. Justly's 25 years at Lakeland. And so we focus on this text. How do you tell if you've got a genuine gospel ministry? How do you smell a genuine gospel ministry? Well, first of all, by the tenacity of the ministry. Now, verses 1 to 4, particular focus on verses 1 and 2. You yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not for nothing, but after having suffered before and been insulted at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much conflict. Well, just a moment here, a little time out. He talked about speaking the gospel of God and so on. Before we go on, well, what does he mean by the gospel of God? We can throw around phrases and so on, and they sound good, but what does it actually mean? What's the gospel of God? Because Paul uses that phrase three times in our chapter. Well, if you climb up in your text and get to the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, you might get a kind of a synopsis of that gospel, where Paul says, you know, other people tell about how effective our ministry was among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the keynote in that gospel summary is Jesus who delivers us. That's at the heart of the gospel. But what does he deliver us from? He delivers us from falsehood. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He delivers us from hopelessness and to wait for his Son from heaven. You have a future. The second coming of Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. And if he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you in the resurrection of the body at his coming. Thus, triumph over death. And then from condemnation, he delivers you. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are acquitted at the last. We're not condemned. So that's the gospel of God, Jesus, who delivers us from falsehood and hopelessness and death and condemnation. That's what Paul seems to be summarizing here as the heart of his ministry. But now, notice the argument here that Paul makes by the tenacity of his ministry. He goes on, obviously, in verses 3 and 4, and he says, you know, we weren't operating in deceit. We weren't speaking error and so on. In fact, we were seeking to please not men but God, who keeps testing our hearts and so on. But the heart, I think, of his argument right here is the tenacity with which he pursued his ministry. Verse 2 particularly. Now he says, you know what happened to us at Philippi, you people in Thessalonica? You remember Acts, well, they didn't have Acts 15, 16, but you have Acts 16. And in there is that record of what happened to Paul and Silas at Philippi. They got the slop beaten out of them and thrown into the slammer. And then, of course, there was the earthquake, wasn't there? And then after that, the Philippian jailer was going to commit suicide because he thought his prisoners had escaped, and Paul assured him that they hadn't. And then he comes in and he says, what must I do to be saved? And all of that. It's a great drama there in Acts 16. And then you go to Acts 17 and you read about Paul coming to Thessalonica where these folks were. And Paul says, don't you see, even though what happened at Philippi, even though that took place, we still came with the gospel to you. If we were a bunch of phonies, we would have quit early on. But we didn't. We just kept coming. And so the tenacity of our witness, Paul says, is a clue to our genuineness. I always think of when I run onto these things about a story that my second oldest brother used to tell about a time when he was in high school. He was in high school in a small city in Kansas, and he and a friend of his were driving in his friend's father's new car. And they were going down the street there, apparently in Newton, Kansas. And somehow, someone in an oncoming vehicle sideswiped them and just kept going. Nice guy.
You don't just go back and tell your dad, Dad, you know the new car, and you know you let me drive it, and so on. Well, a guy sideswiped this.
You just don't do that. So they turned around, did a U-bangy, and they went after this fellow, and they came up to behind him. There was a red light. He had to stop. And so they got out of their car, they went up to his car, they opened the driver's side door, and they grabbed this guy and they pulled him out. And I still remember Glenn saying, he just kept on coming. He was an imposing fellow. But he seemed to be fairly docile because apparently he was intimidated by the brashness of these two high school kids that had the gall and the audacity to drag him out of his car at a stoplight. Well, I still remember Glenn's word. He just kept on coming. Now, that's what Paul says about his gospel ministry. You must understand, we really got roughed up. If we were phonies, we wouldn't have gone on, but we just kept on coming. It's the tenacity of the ministry. And in the present situation, and as things stand right now, you don't usually get clobbered for preaching the gospel and so on. But in a minister's ministry, there are amazing numbers of disappointments and fatigue and frustration and exhaustion and setbacks and opposition from well-meaning and sometimes not so well-meaning people. There is a lot that would hinder you and discourage you. I can testify to it personally. It's the sort of thing ministers do. I don't know if you know it. Ministers talk to themselves all the time. And sometimes they talk out loud. And I remember pacing in my own study one day after I had found out a few things about the congregation to which I was called, pacing up and down in my study and saying out loud, why did I ever come here? How could I have been so stupid? Why did I do this? But you know, there's a Sunday coming up and you have to preach. And so you just keep on going. And that's a clue to your own genuineness in Christian discipleship as well, you know.
Because as an individual Christian, you may meet family disappointments, right? You may have a sudden job loss. There may be the death of your spouse. And you just keep on following Jesus anyway. And that's a clue to the genuineness of your discipleship. So the tenacity. Now, secondly, there's the chemistry. You know a genuine ministry by the chemistry of the ministry. Now, here it's in verses 7 and 8, 11 and 12, and 17 and 20. But let me try to summarize what Paul seems to be saying there. You notice that he gives you several pictures, three pictures, in fact. In verse 7, he says that their manner among the Thessalonian believers was gentle. We were gentle among you as a nurse cares for her own children. He seems to be thinking of a nursing mother, cares for her own children. So there's a gentleness there of a nursing mother. And then you notice in verse 11 and 12, it's a picture of an encouraging father. How each one of you as a father with his own children, we were exhorting you and consoling and testifying that you should walk worthy of God. So an encouraging father. That's how we operated among you. And then if you look down in verses 17 to 20, you see that Paul begins in verse 17 by saying, we brothers being orphaned, that's a kind of a literal translation, being orphaned from you for a brief time in presence, not in heart, etc. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's as if Paul's saying, you know, it's as if we're cut off from our family, from our loved ones. When we're not with you, we're orphaned from you in presence. We're not there with you right now. We're not orphaned in heart, but in presence, we're orphaned from you. It's like being cut off from our own people. So in these pictures, you get something of a sense of how Paul regarded these Thessalonian believers. And you see the process that operates if you just focus on verse 8. He said, since we had such a longing for you, we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves as well, because you've become so very dear to us. There was a chemistry that took place. It wasn't just that we're speaking the gospel of God to you, but as we speak and minister among you, there was a relation and a connection and a closeness that came about. There was a chemistry that began operating. It's sad if that's not in evidence at all. I remember Barbara and I were visiting a friend of ours a few years ago. She was telling us about the recent new minister that they recently called. And she was very complimentary, as I recall, about his gifts and his competence and so on. But then she said, I don't think he likes us. Now, that's an interesting statement. And it's a sad statement, isn't it? Maybe she was mistaken, but in any case, that's a sad thing to hear. Now, we have to make a qualification, I think, in the present context, because about this chemistry element, it has no necessary connections with what some people may call the personality of the minister. Well, you have all sorts of animals as ministers, you know. Some are naturally warm and personable, and so on. Others are more reserved and cautious. It really doesn't matter. Sometimes you hear someone rave, you know, oh, Pastor, what's his name? He was so wonderful. He was always asking how you were, and he always sent you a birthday card on your birthday, and he did that with everyone in the church. And if he thought there was any problem at all, he was always there. Oh, Pastor, what's his name? Well, that's okay if birthday cards are important to you. But that doesn't mean that someone who doesn't do that doesn't care for his people. You have to take that into account. Whether a minister smothers you with attention or whether he's a bit more removed, doesn't matter so much. You can spot a genuine ministry if you can sense a certain chemistry operating, like in verse 8, in which the communication of the truth is combined with a care for your condition. They seem to go together. There's a chemistry there. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but a minister tends to fluctuate up and down, and that often depends on the fortunes of his people and what he knows about them. If there's a sorrow, that's how most people are going through, or a bum diagnosis, no, it is cancer, or if there's a heartache, or if there's one of Faith's fainting fits that one of his people seems to show, he'll tend to be down. But if he hears of a deliverance from a trial or a welcome answer to prayer, he rejoices in your joy. You see, all that stuff really matters to a minister, because whether you realize it or not, the people on the membership list are the people he regularly prays for, and they matter to him, because that's part of the chemistry of the ministry. As he preaches the gospel of God, he comes to treasure the people of God, and a genuine minister just can't quite help that. Now, there's a third way that we can see a genuine ministry, not only the tenacity and the chemistry, but by the integrity of the ministry. Here we look at verses 5 to 7 and also 9 and 10. Let me try to highlight it. There was a particular kind of integrity that Paul was concerned to show that it manifested itself in his ministry. He was defending himself against those who would try to filch, like I mentioned, those false teachers that floated around, who were trying to fleece them of financial support and so on. And he makes a point. He seems to bend over backward. That's to defend himself against this. That's why he says in verse 5 that we didn't use greed as a cover-up. We weren't after your assets in any way. And then in verse 7, this might also reflect the same thing. Though we could have thrown our weight around as Christ's apostles. That's a little bit of a looser translation, but it picks up the idea. And part of it depends on who you read, what that means. But one of the possibilities is that Paul and his fellow workers had the right to expect support from those to whom they ministered. 1 Corinthians 9 goes to great lengths to support that. But Paul, when he was in a missionary situation, did not tend to do that. He seemed to bend over backwards, not to take support from the folks he was ministering to directly. But he did that. You see it in verse 9, where he touches on this directly. You know our toil and hardship, working night and day, so as not to burden down any one of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. What's he mean by that? Now, he says, I supported myself. Paul, as a good Jewish boy, had learned a trade as well as the teaching of the rabbis and so on. And his was tent making, or more broadly probably, leather working. And so when he went to a new place, like Thessalonica, for example, he might set up shop, and he himself would work and earn his own living while he was there, so that he wouldn't be burdening and expecting support and getting support from the local people to whom he was ministering. So no one could say, Paul, you're just in it for the cash flow. You're just trying to fleece these folks. No, no. There was a real integrity about his ministry. And that still can be the case. I remember a situation some years back where a pulpit committee was calling a minister, and They weren't going to be able to pay him what he was getting in his former calling. In fact, if he came to that church, he was going to be taking quite a salary cut. Not brutal, but substantial. And so they offered him, they said, this is X amount, this is as much as we can do. And it was substantially below what he had been receiving. And the minister said, well, that's okay. Why don't you cut $3,000 off of that as well? Well, that seemed to kind of impress a fellow on the pulpit committee. Oh, he's not just out for what he can make out of this. That's not what's driving him. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's defending himself against here. Now, I want to show, though, there's not just this particular integrity, but there's a general integrity that Paul's speaking of. You see it in verse 10. So he broadens it out. It's not just about finances and all that you might want to object to about that, but you're witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we operated toward you believers. In other words, he's saying in verse 10, there was a general overall lifestyle all the way around. Our life commended our public work. There was a consistency there. Now, I remember back in 1986 seeing the greatest movie that has ever been produced, Hoosiers. Some of you may remember it. It was the movie about Indiana high school basketball and so on. Now, when they were going to produce that movie, there was the two main lights that were behind pushing this movie were told by some of the production people that they would prefer to film it in Canada. They could reduplicate, or they could duplicate the scenery of Indiana realistically. And not only that, but there would be better wages for the film crew, and the Canadian government gave special tax breaks to film companies so that they could produce Hoosiers in Canada for $2 million less than what it would cost to do it in Indiana. And the men said, no dice. This is a film about Indiana high school basketball, and it has to be filmed in Indiana to be authentic. They were concerned about authenticity. That is, what it professes to be, it must in fact be. And that's the same whether it's the general Christian life, right? Or whether it's a matter of the ministry. It's so basic, and yet so frequently neglected. It's not that we don't know this. This is elementary, but it often gets neglected and forgotten. Willie Mays, the star outfielder of the San Francisco Giants, well, after the old New York Giants went to San Francisco, and after a while there, we'd been in Willie Mays' mature years, they had a manager there for the Giants who was a professing Christian, and he sometimes would go to church groups and he would speak to them about tithing and that sort of thing, and apparently bringing items of his Christian testimony and his politics and that sort of thing into the clubhouse on some occasions. And that might have been a little bit effective, perhaps, except that his players knew he was a married man and that he was having an affair with a flight attendant. And Willie Mays had this comment about him. He didn't convert anyone to his politics or his religion, and actually no one took him seriously when he started to talk like that, because there was no integrity there. And so it's not merely ministers, of course, it's all of us, but the matters that show this are oftentimes ordinary matters, not spectacular ones. Your kids can tell whether you have real affection or esteem for your wife or not. Or they can tell if the difference between you're taking the Lord's name in vain around the household, but somehow cleaning the vocab up around church. There are small things, but there needs to be an integrity and a genuine ministry as well as the Christian life. Now let me push you to one more matter here as to a genuine gospel ministry. And you can tell it by, fourthly, the vitality of the ministry. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly give thanks to God, namely, that when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but just as it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. Now here, the genuineness of the ministry, it does not rest on the minister, but it rests on God and on those who receive his word as it really is, the word of God. But I think we need to note this characteristic. So it's not just a genuine ministry. It's not just known by the tenacity and the chemistry and the integrity, but by the vitality of the ministry. And it's there if the word of God is received for what it is. Did you notice the last clause of verse 13? You receive it as it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. When you receive the word of God, it doesn't just sit there like a bowl of Wheaties in a soggy mess, but rather it's lively. It percolates. It works. It may be hidden. It may be shielded from view. You may not see evidence of it, perhaps for a while. But that clause needs to grab hold of you. The word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. And it's not apparent, but it's working. I think of a kid who was 2 years old, probably 2 years older than I was, and who we went to the same church. I had to because my dad was a minister, but he didn't. His folks came there, and we were sitting in the back bench of the elementary Sunday school assembly area before Sunday school started one Sunday morning. And his name was Archie Jameson. And Archie had on that day a green and white striped bow tie, kind of satiny, silky, fine-looking bow tie. And as I looked at him, all of a sudden, there came a kind of a brown, crinkly worm out from the bottom of that tie for about an inch and a half. And then it retracted and it went back in. Now I tell you, when you go to Sunday school, you don't always see something like that. Some of you have been Sunday school for years and you've never seen that. But Archie had that, and he did it again. That worm came out and it went back in. And then he satisfied my curiosity. He showed me that there was a very thin bit of tubing that went down probably behind his shirt and so on, and into his pocket. And at the end of that tube, there was a little squeezy thing about the size of half an egg. And you squeeze that, and it pushed the worm out of the tie. And you released it, and it went back in. You see, just looking at that, you think, oh, that's a green and white bow tie. Oh, that's nice, but not much to it. No, there's a worm in it. Now, there's something like that. If you understand the lively word of God, you receive it as God's word, as it really is. It is at work in you who believe. If we didn't think that, we'd give up the ghost. And what does that do? Well, it means the word of God has an afterlife. Maybe you're not even quite aware of it when you receive it. But what does that? Well, it's at work. It will change your opinions. It will transform your attitudes. It will direct your conduct. It will restrain your stupidity. It will fortify your weakness, but it may all be so subtle. It's kind of underground. It's almost subversive. There's no telling the effect that a ministry of the word may produce, because the word is at work in you who believe. That's the vitality of the ministry. Oh, if you think about trying to sniff out a genuine ministry of the gospel at Lakeland PCA, I would suggest that you've had one for 25 years, and the response should be, thanks be to God. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would continue to captivate a congregation with your word. We pray that these, your people, would receive your word as your word, and that they would delight when they see it at work, secretly, obviously, but see it at work in them as they believe. In Jesus' name, amen.